Reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 12 and can be found at page 1217 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very aware that our hearts are weak and foolish and unwise, that we spend time worshipping lies and not the truth. And so as we study your word of truth, we pray that you will reorient our hearts and our lives. You will enlighten us and help us to view ourselves as you view us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I was to ask, who are you? I wonder how you would answer the question. Well, you could answer in a variety of ways. You might just give your name. I'm Fred Bloggs, whatever your name is. You might define yourself economically. I'm a nurse. I'm an artist. I'm a thief. You might define yourself socially. I'm a grandfather. I'm Peter's aunt. I'm a widower. I'm divorced. You might define yourself racially. I'm Chinese, I'm Canadian, I'm British. You might define yourself functionally. I'm the chair of the Young Socialists. I'm a founder member of the Thomas the Tank Engine Appreciation Society. You might define yourself by your religion. I'm Jewish, I'm a Sikh, I'm a Christian. You see, the question could be answered in any number of ways. But one of the very interesting things about our society is that many, many people find it a very, very difficult question to answer. Who am I? Indeed, I think one of the characteristics of our age is that many people are very unsure of who they really are. It's been called the identity crisis, hasn't it? And I think that just one of the reasons why there's been this overwhelming outpouring of national grief for the Princess of Wales is that she was so very, very honest on this point. She was publicly very unsure of her own identity. This is Peter Stoddart, editor of the Times, writing last Tuesday about a lunch that he had with her a couple of years ago. He writes this. Within minutes, I felt I was talking to someone I knew. By the time she'd toyed her way through the foie gras and the lamb, I knew things about her that I didn't know about my closest friends, her husband, his mistress, her in-laws, and her own fragile sense of herself. And in Earl Spencer's remarkable address at yesterday's funeral, he said that her struggle with bulimia was a symptom of this deep lack of security. Like many, many people in our society, she really was unsure of who she was. And this honesty about her identity crisis endeared her to many, even though most of us didn't know her at all. We felt that we did, and we felt that she understood. Well, who are you? How clear is your sense of your identity? And if you're a Christian, what difference does it make? Well, one of the Apostle Peter's purposes in writing his first letter is to give the Christians to whom he's writing a very clear sense of their identity. Now, clearly, he is writing to a specific group of Christians. If you've got the passage open in front of you, you will see there in verse 1 that he's writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In many ways, they could identify themselves nationally. This is where they live. It's the area that is today Turkey. But he goes on to identify these Christians in a much deeper way so that they can define themselves spiritually. Let me show you what I mean. Who are you? Well, first of all, he wants them to say, we're aliens. We are aliens. In verse 1, Peter refers to these Christians as strangers in the world, scattered. The actual phrase he uses is strangers of the diaspora. Now, the diaspora is simply Greek for dispersion. And it's a technical term that refers to the Jewish communities living outside Israel who consider themselves to be in exile. The Jewish diaspora began with the exile to Babylon in 586 BC. Some Jews later did return to Jerusalem, but the majority settled in Babylonia and Alexandria and eventually throughout the whole of Asia Minor and Europe and now, of course, throughout the world. These are Jews who consider themselves in exile because they no longer live in the Promised Land. They don't live in Jerusalem. It's reckoned that when Peter wrote this letter in the AD 60s, there were 1 million Jews in Palestine, but 2 to 4 million diaspora Jews. But what is interesting about this letter is that, as far as we can tell, the churches to whom Peter was writing are not predominantly Jewish. In fact, the reverse. It looks as though these are Gentile churches to whom he's writing. Just look on to verse 14 of chapter 1. He talks about their previous life before they had become Christians, and he calls their way of life a time of ignorance. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And on to verse 18. You know, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down from your forefathers. Now, we can't be certain, but it looks like these are not the ways which a Jew, like Peter, a very committed Jew, would describe the past of Christians from a Jewish background. It seems that he is describing Christians who have been converted from a Gentile background, non-Jewish, pagan. So with great boldness, Peter takes a title that was in common use to describe Jews in exile to Christians. And Peter is saying here that the church, like Israel, is an exiled nation. Exiled not from the physical land of Israel, but exiled from our heavenly land. And the church is likewise scattered, as Israel was. The churches to whom Peter wrote were scattered throughout Asia Minor. But now, of course, the church is scattered throughout the whole earth. And just as those exiled Jews owed their loyalty not to the lands where they lived, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, they knew they didn't really belong there. No, they knew that they belonged to Jerusalem. Well, Christians are just the same. Wherever we happen to live, we don't belong to our land. We belong to the heavenly land. Our life on earth is therefore temporary. And Peter underlines this temporary nature by calling these Christians strangers, sojourners, foreigners, perhaps some resident aliens, captures the idea better. Now, if you've ever spent an extended time abroad, you'll know what this feels like. It may well be that you here today are from another country and you're just visiting Britain. Well, you know what it feels like to be a resident alien. I once spent 6 months in Indonesia, and despite living in a fascinating country, despite seeing all sorts of wonderful things, living and working with very kind, hospitable Christian Indonesians, it never really felt like home. Never really settled down. And at times I was surprised at how homesick I felt. I would tune into the World Service, even though I could barely hear it, just to catch snippets of information about what was going on back here. I can remember reading newspapers which were about 3 or 4 weeks old, because it was news from home. I knew I wasn't really at home in Indonesia, and always in the back of my mind was the expiry of my visa and my return home. Well, that's what the experience of Christians here on earth is like. We are aliens and strangers. We don't really belong. We don't really fit in. Heaven is our home. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing must have felt this perhaps even more than we do, because they were facing persecution. Now, we're going to look at this in more detail next week, but let me just point you to verse 6, where it says that for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, this is not particularly illness or bereavement. These Christians were facing opposition, probably violent persecution. Indeed, the reason that they were scattered throughout Asia Minor was because such persecution had broken out against the churches. Now, you see, if you are facing opposition for being a Christian, it is a great strength to know that the place where you're living that is such a place of pressure is not really home. You're heading for a better world where there will be no opposition, no crying, no pain. Look at verse 4. He says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept specially in heaven for you, persecuted Christian. Now, this sort of dual nationality that I think we do feel explains our ambivalence to this world. We rightly enjoy the good things that this world offers, the natural world, for instance, food, friendship, having work to do, enjoyment of the arts, music, sport, different interests. But we know that these things never give ultimate meaning or purpose to life. And even while we enjoy the good things of this life, we still feel sort of strangely ill at ease with them, just a little bit uncomfortable. I think this often happens when we spend a lot of time with friends who are not committed Christians. Yes, but they're good friends, but we just don't feel quite one of them. It's a sort of symptom of our homesickness. Our real home is not here on earth with them, but with our Father and with our brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. We're strangers of the Christian diaspora, scattered through the world, waiting to go home. One of my favourite biographies is the biography of the great evangelist David Watson. It's a very thrilling story in many ways. He was incredibly influential in this country and throughout the world. Many, many people converted through his ministry. And you may know that about 10 years ago he died of cancer. And as he was facing death, he only had a few hours to live, he turned to his wife, Anne, and he said quite simply, "Oh, I'm so tired, let's go home." And a few hours later he died. And you see, that is the right attitude to life on this earth. That is what it is like for a Christian to die. It's going home. Because here isn't home. It's when we die that we go home. So, Christian brother or sister, who are you? Well, I'm an alien, is the first reply that the Christian ought to give. Second reply, I'm chosen. How did these people come to be aliens? Well, they were chosen. They were chosen by God for a transfer. They were transferred from being citizens of this earth to being citizens of heaven. And this happened when God chose them. Look at verse 1. He says, they are God's elect. At the beginning of verse 2, he says, they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, just as the diaspora is a Jewish term that Peter transfers to the church, so is this phrase, chosen. Many times in the Old Testament, the Jews are referred to as God's chosen people. Let me give you just one example of that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Well, now in verse 1, Peter says that these Gentile Christians scattered out throughout the earth are chosen. These Christians are in the backwater of the Roman Empire, are God's precious, precious chosen ones, his treasured possession. Now, you may well know that it's taken Peter a long time to come to terms with this concept. In the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters to the Galatians, you can read of his struggle to believe that God would do this, that he would include Gentiles amongst his chosen people. But by the time he writes this letter, he clearly does believe it. He's able to say that these Gentiles are chosen, God's elect. Now this phrase, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, just as Israel had been, doesn't merely mean that God sort of knew beforehand the choice that they would make. It's not that sort of foreknowledge, it's far more active than that. God the Father, before time, reached out and deliberately chose them to be his people. That is what it means. And of course, this too is a wonderful reassurance. Because as Gentile Christians, persecuted for their faith, at times feeling the lowest of the low, a persecuted minority, living in the backwater of the Roman Empire, Peter says, you are even more privileged than the ancient people of God. It is a remarkable thing that Peter's saying. You have been chosen by God. God is now your Father, as he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. God has become our Father. They know God in a far more intimate way than even the Jewish people of God did. There was a little boy who was being taunted in the playground by the other children because he had been adopted. You're only adopted, they were saying, in that terribly cruel way that children often can. Well, eventually the poor little chap was so provoked that he decided he was going to answer back. All I know is this, he said. My parents chose me. Your parents couldn't help having you. They just had to put up with what they got. The choice of God, of us, is a great comfort to Christians under pressure. Because it means that our salvation doesn't depend on chance, and nor does it depend on our choice. We are not Christians primarily because we reached out to God. We are Christians because He reached down to us and chose us. And if He chose us, our salvation does not depend on our grasp of Him. It depends on His hold on us. And when you're facing opposition for your faith, which is exactly what these Christians were facing, when you're facing hard times as a Christian, which many of us do for a lot of the time, that is a very important thing to feel, because our grasp on God very often feels weak. But His grasp on us is immensely strong. We are God's elect, chosen according to His foreknowledge. I often think of God's hold on me when I cross the road with my children. I always tell them that because they're crossing the road, they must hold my hand. They are always unwilling to do so, so we have a bit of an argument. Eventually, I grab their hands and insist that they must hold on to me if I'm to cross the road. But of course, their hold on me is pathetically weak. All I would have to do is open my hand, and they would stop holding on. No, of course, my hold on them is the important thing. When we cross the road, my hold on my children is vice-like. Nothing. Nothing can open my hands. If they fall over, I carry them over the road, just holding their arms. Because they're my children. They're precious to me. Well, God's hold on us is like that. Whatever we're going through, He chose us. Well, Christian brother, Christian sister, who are you? You are chosen by Almighty God. Thirdly, who are you? I'm holy. Peter now reminds these Christians of how God chose them. Look at verse 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by His blood. First of all, this little phrase, chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, this word sanctifying simply means making holy, or more simply, setting apart for God. Now, here we find a third term that was only used of Israel in the Old Testament. When God rescued His people from slavery in Egypt, He told them that they were to be His holy people, set apart for Him. This is what God said. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, a nation who specifically belong to me. And they are a holy nation because the holy God dwelt in their midst. First in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the priesthood and all the rituals of the sacrificial system enabled a holy God to live amongst a sinful people. Well, now Peter says that these Gentiles who've been chosen by God by means of the same Holy Spirit has sanctified them. They have been set apart from God. How does the Holy Spirit make these sinful Gentiles holy? Well, He does it by means of His Holy Spirit. He comes to live amongst them, sets them apart for Himself, and then comes and lives amongst them. And the evidence of that, verse 2, is that they are made obedient, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that He makes them keep the law, although we will see later in 1 Peter that living out an obedient life is the mark of a holy people. No, obedience here is another word simply for believing. Look across to 1:22, where you'll see that those who have purified themselves, those who are Christian, have obeyed the truth. And if you look at 2:8, those who do not believe disobey the message. So obedience to the gospel is simply another way of talking about faith in Christ. And we know that's true in our experience, don't we? Before we became Christians, we disobeyed Jesus. We didn't listen to what He said. And what little we did know of Him, we ignored. We didn't do what He wanted us to do. We simply disobeyed Him. But when we began to believe in Jesus, why? We began to obey Him. We listen to what he said. We start to do what he wants us to do. We no longer ignore him. We begin to take into account what he says. We begin to obey him. So you see, obedience and belief are very much the same thing. But having believed, God does something remarkable. He applies Jesus' blood to believers' lives. Look at verse 2 again. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, in order for a holy God to live amongst his people, that whole sacrificial system was needed, so that God could dwell in the tabernacle or in the temple. Sacrifices had to be made. And we can see that if we look back to the book of Exodus. If you remember, the people gathered together around Mount Sinai after the Exodus to enter into solemn covenant with God. Moses read all the laws that God expected his people to obey. And the people answered, everything the Lord has said, we will do. They decided they would be obedient. Then Moses built a stone altar, and all the people slaughtered bulls as sacrificial offerings. It was a very gory scene. The throats of these bulls were slit, the blood pumped out, and Moses collected the blood in bowls. Then having done that, half of the blood he splashed on the altar. Sprinkled is a very genteel word. It actually says he splashed it. He splashed it on the altar, and half of the blood he splashed all over the people. It was a very, very gory scene. And as he did it, he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And you can imagine, in a hot climate, the smell must have been indescribable. But the message to the Israelites was unmistakable. The animals with whose blood we've been soaked have died instead of us. And the altar that's been splashed with blood shows that God has accepted this sacrifice. Those animals have borne what we deserve to bear. But of course, those sacrifices had to be repeated year after year, because the sacrifice of a bull can never take away the sins of a human being. Well, as we've seen all through this little introduction, Peter says that these Gentile believers benefit from a far greater and a far more efficient and effective sacrifice than was ever made in the Old Testament. They have been soaked, not outwardly, but inwardly, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood shed on the cross. On in chapter 2:24, Peter will say that his sacrifice was of his body on the tree. And this, of course, enables all people from every nation to come into relationship with a holy God. And again, the imagery is very clear. Jesus' blood was splashed not on an earthly altar, but on the throne of God, showing that God's justice has been satisfied forever. His blood has been poured on our hearts, showing us that God accepts us because the penalty for sin has been paid once for all. Look across to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, this is how God has reached out and made a bunch of nobodies in some far-flung corner of the Roman Empire his holy people. And this also gives people who are facing abuse and persecution from their neighbors, people who have little sense of their own self-worth, immense dignity. They are God's specially chosen holy people for whom he gave his son to die. And we too, if we have been obedient to Jesus Christ, if we believed, have been chosen in just the same way. All three persons of the Trinity have worked together for our benefit. God the Father has chosen us long before time began. God the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts, set us apart as God's special people, enabled us to believe. God the Son has shed his blood on the cross to make us acceptable to a holy God. We're chosen and holy, and therefore alien. This is the thing that makes us strange. The fact that God has chosen us and set us apart to be his people. We are strangers in a world that largely does not believe. And I want to end by just talking about the sense of strangeness that I think many of us have felt this week. Now, of course, we've all been deeply shocked by the tragic death of the Princess of Wales, and of course, we've all felt desperately sad for the royal family. I was deeply moved myself by yesterday's funeral service. But all this week, I feel, and I don't know if you felt this, but I feel that I haven't felt the same things as many people around me. I don't sort of feel that I've lost someone who knew me. I don't feel that I've lost someone who loved me or understood me or even identified with me, as I think many people in our society do. And that is because we find our identity and our dignity and our strength elsewhere. Not in a dead hero or idol. No, we find our strength in God our Father. We are his children. All of our hope for this life and for eternity are based in him. He chose us. He sent his Holy Spirit to set us apart to be his. He sent his Son to die for us. He gives us, as Peter says finally in this little introduction, grace, undeserved love, and peace that flows from that, whatever opposition or trouble we might be facing. Well, as I say, we're going to think about more about the opposition that they were facing next week, but for now, let us pray. Christian brother, Christian sister, who are you? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can answer that question with great clarity and assurance, that we are chosen by you, made holy, set apart to be your people, but therefore aliens and strangers in this world. Please give us a strong sense of our own identity and help us to do all that we can to bring people into your kingdom, into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.